we continue our studies in Ezekiel is Ezekiel 16. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together this evening. We thank you for the opportunity we have to continue studying in this great and perhaps neglected prophet. We pray that you bless us as we do that. We look at a very graphic text this evening, an interesting text in some ways. We pray that you give us insight into it, guide our thinking, and help us to see how it all applies to us as a church and individually as believers in Jesus Christ. So we look to you to teach us because we are dependent upon you for everything and certainly for our enlightenment in the Word of God. And you have blessed us by giving us the Holy Spirit, who is our ultimate teacher, and he illuminates the page of Scripture for us. And we pray for that ministry, that it will go unhindered and that we will be receptive to his instruction. We pray that for ourselves and for the other classes as well that are meeting this evening. Bless those who assemble here and are studying your word. This is an opportunity for real fellowship as we fellowship around the scriptures. And so we pray that you'd make this a profitable time for each of us. Bless us as we study together, and then bless us again as we, at the end of the hour, return to the throne of grace and pray for those who have great needs. So look to you to bless us now. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. People love stories like Pygmalion by George Bernard Shaw, which is actually an old legend. It's a Greek myth that he built his story on. His story is quite different from the Greek story, but he was able to take the idea and turn it into a successful play that later became a musical and a movie. And you know the story about a phonetics professor who took a Cockney flower girl and trained her in the refinements of language and manners so that she became as well spoken as a duchess and could move freely in London's high society. Well, as I said, it's the kind of story that people have always liked, a tale of rescue, of being lifted from the depths and taken to the heights. It's the story that Ezekiel tells in chapter 16 of a foundling, a child abandoned in a field, covered in gore, rescued by a passing traveler who cleanses her and cares for her and then makes her his queen. What it is a brief history of Israel in the form of an allegory or a parable. It's the story of God's amazing grace. But it's also the story of Israel's amazing ingratitude when she takes his riches and then rejects him. It's actually a very disturbing story of a queen who became a harlot, and an account that's written in very graphic words, particularly in the Hebrew text. It's not as evident in the English text as it is in the Hebrew text. We often hear it said that a picture is worth 1,000 words, and I'm sure that's true, but it's also true that 1,000 words can give a pretty graphic, vivid picture. Ezekiel proves that to be true in this chapter, which is more than 1,000 words. It is the longest chapter in the book, 63 verses. It is also one of the most shocking passages in the Bible. More than one commentator uses the word pornographic to describe it. Well, that's probably overstating things, but it is so explicit that it was excluded from public reading in the synagogue. It probably isn't read much in churches either, and I doubt many sermons have been preached on it. But there is a reason for this story, a reason for its surprising twist and its shocking descriptions. Early in the captivity in Babylon, the nation was convinced that it had been treated unfairly. The people were God's chosen people. They felt they deserved better than to be captives in Babylon. They didn't expect that to happen when it happened, and after it happened, they puzzled over it. We've considered this issue a number of times as we've been going through the early chapters of this book. We see it again in the chapters that we'll look at next week. It's a problem that the nation struggled with. Why were they in captivity? Why had this happened? They look back on their history, and, well, they had an illustrious history. They're God's chosen people. And they could look back on such towering figures in their history as Abraham, the father of the faithful, Moses, the lawgiver, David, the great king and the man after God's own heart. No nation to that point in history, and we can say, I think, safely, since that day, has had a history as rich and as privileged as Israel had. They were, as I said, and as you know, God's chosen people. They had a glorious history, a glorious past. They have a glorious future. The promises of the Scriptures are very clear on that, and we see those promises repeated throughout the prophecy of Ezekiel. So as they look back on that, and as they considered who they were, they felt that their exile in Babylon was a mistake of some kind, that it was not right, and it was only a temporary setback. Perhaps God had somehow let the reins of history drop from his hands. And so for a moment, things had gone wrong, but they were convinced that he would regain them and regain control and that everything would be fine, and they would be going home soon. They harbored this idea. They were wrong. And to correct their thinking, as Ezekiel is doing routinely throughout this book, he gives this proverb of their history. It is not a flattering picture. It is the story of grace and ingratitude, and it is told in order to establish in their minds their guilt and really the need of this captivity. It was ultimately remedial for the nation. Ezekiel presents these first verses, really the first half of the chapter, in the form of a lawsuit in which the Lord is both the plaintiff and the judge, and Israel is the defendant. In verses 1 through 34, the Lord makes his case against the nation and establishes its guilt, and he establishes it very clearly. In verse 35, he says, "Therefore, O harlot," and he pronounces judgment, and the judgment will be her lovers, which are the nations, the pagan nations, the heathen nations, Egypt and Assyria and Babylon. They will turn against her, they will humiliate her, they will cut her with swords. But then in verses 53 and 60, the passage moves from "therefore" to "nevertheless." That is, in spite of Israel's guilt, God will have compassion on the nation, and he will restore it. We read, for example, in verse 60, where you see this turn. You see it in verse 53, and then again in verse 60. "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you." We find this all through the book of Ezekiel. We'll see it at the end of chapter 17 next week. God, in spite of Israel's sin and guilt and its disregard of him and its graphic and gross disregard of him, as we see in our text, is faithful to the nation, and he will fulfill the promises that he made. Well, we'll come back to that point later in the lesson and in this chapter. But the chapter, as you can see, ends with grace. Amazing grace. And it begins with grace as well, with a description of Israel rescued from a completely hopeless situation and put under the providential care of God. Read in verses 1 through 3, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. Now that is addressed formally, officially, to Jerusalem, which was originally a Canaanite stronghold until David conquered it. And that may account for the description of Jerusalem's parents being identified as Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites. But the Lord is speaking here to more than just the city of Jerusalem. He's speaking to the nation as a whole, and the idea is not that their ethnic origin is that of a Canaanite. It wasn't, not the nation. But this is their spiritual origin. From the beginning, they were like the Canaanites. They were like the Amorites. They were like the Hittites. They were no different from the pagans. And in fact, Abraham was called out of idolatry in Ur of the Chaldeans. He wasn't seeking God. God sought him. Joshua reminds the people of that in Joshua 24 and verse 2. So there's no merit in the nation's origin. They can't go back to their origin and understand from it why God would have chosen them, and there's nothing in their birth to explain as a nation why he would have cared for them and chosen them and made them what he did. No merit in their origin or their birth, and that birth is described in verses 4 and 5 and how the Lord was like a traveler passing by when he found a newborn abandoned in a field. This is a description of Israel's birth, and it's somewhat difficult, perhaps, to pinpoint in history exactly what Ezekiel is describing here, but probably this is its birth as a nation from Egypt, where the pharaohs tried to destroy it, and how God saved the nation, saved the people, and made them into his nation at Mount Sinai. So we can see their birth, so to speak, through the exodus from Egypt, and then when they get to Mount Sinai, that's where he makes them actually into his bride, as we'll see in a moment. But the birth is described in the customs of the day of rubbing the newborn with salt, with water and oil, and then wrapping it in cloth strips. All of that was denied to this child. Read in verse 4. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abandoned on the day that you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Through the Lord's care, the nation grew, like it goes on to describe in verse 7, like plants in a field, rapidly and freely. That's because of God's care for the nation. So later, some time passes, and the child grows into a woman, fully developed but unclothed. In verse 6, God saves her life, or the traveler in the allegory or the parable saves her life. In verse 8, he saves her purity by marrying her. The Lord says that he spread his skirt over her, which was a ritual for claiming a bride. We see that custom exhibited in Ruth chapter 3 and verse 9 when Boaz spreads his garment over Ruth. It's a way of claiming her or proposing marriage to her. He made a covenant with her, we're told, with this young child that's grown into a woman. And that's a reference to Mount Sinai and the covenant that he made there. In verses 9 through 14, he describes how he cared for her. He cleansed her. He provided her with clothes and jewelry. He put a crown on her head, and he made her his queen. Read in verses 13 and 14. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth from the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. So to this point in the account, it's a rags-to-riches story. It's a beautiful story of how the Lord claims this child and protects it and blesses it, makes it his queen. And we would expect it to continue on to a happy ending with Israel living as a grateful wife to this loving husband. But that's how verse 15 begins. Instead of a Cinderella ending, it becomes a crude story of betrayal and debauchery. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. And for the rest of the chapter, until verse 53, it is a sordid story of the nation rejecting the Lord like an unfaithful wife and prostituting herself with other men. When the nation prospered, it became proud and self-sufficient, and it exchanged the worship of the Lord for the worship of false gods. That's what's really being described here. In verse 16, she's described as making high places of various colors, referring to colorful tents, variegated tents, brightly colored tents that were raised up on these high places where feasting would occur and fornication and idolatry occurred. So the beautiful land that God gave to the nation was turned into places of pagan worship. The wealth that the Lord gave the people was used to build shrines and idols. They abused his gifts. This is often so typical of people. We can see in all of this what is directly said to Israel is really true in principle in many ways to people, to churches, Christians, where God's gifts become the means of their downfall. You see it just in society in general. Beauty, personality, wealth, they're all gifts from God. Beauty is a gift. It's a good thing. Wealth is a gift. It's something that God gives. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above. But what so often happens is people, young people, for example, use such gifts in the pursuit of selfish things. Or adults indulge themselves in materialism. Paul speaks of that in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10 about the love of money and how it brings about the ruin of people, how people pursuing those things pierce themselves on many a pang. It leads to ruin. You can just see it in people who have been blessed in many ways. And maybe they're a great athlete or whatever, and suddenly they're a celebrity and everybody's interested in them. People cannot handle that. Very, very few people can handle those kinds of things, adulation and wealth. And so here we have a description of the nation who was blessed abundantly, but all of those blessings were used by it for the wrong reasons and led to ruin. And here what is being described in these very graphic pictures that were given of Israel as a harlot is a description of apostasy, of the nation worshiping false gods. And idolatry is often described in those terms, in terms of harlotry, and in part because it actually involved that. It involved, pagan worship involved the practice of prostitution. And that was even taking place in the temple. As you go back and read about the kings before this occurred, before the time of the captivity, the events leading up to that, under the reigns of Ahab and Manasseh and some of the wicked kings. They were practicing this kind of cult within the precincts of the temple itself. In verses 20 through 22, Ezekiel describes the practice of human sacrifice. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters, whom you had born to me, and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. And they actually did that in the days of King Ahab and King Manasseh. They offered their own children to the god Molech. The Valley of Hinnom is the place where these things happened. Child sacrifice. The very thing God rescued them from, infanticide, they committed with their own children. That's the indictment that the Lord makes against the nation in verse 22. Beside all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. Now that underscores the danger of not remembering who we once were and what we were saved from. Shows the danger of not remembering. That's why the Lord tells us to remember. Remember Him. And in remembering Him on a Sunday evening, what we're doing is remembering what He delivered us from, what He's done for us. But this gives an illustration of the danger of not remembering who we were, what we've been saved from. It reminds us of the danger of not keeping our mind on God. Well, that's what happened to Israel. They forgot God. They became enamored of their wealth and their pleasures, and they became practical atheists, not theoretical atheists. You would have talked to these people. They all would have affirmed their belief in God. They would have been proud of their temple, and they would have said that God is the God above all gods, but they worshiped other gods as well. And so what they did is they became practical atheists. They lived as though they were atheists. And when people do that, they have no moral compass. Anything goes. In Dostoevsky's novel, The Brothers Karamazov, there's a famous line in which Ivan Karamazov, who's a hedonist, an atheist, makes the statement that if there's no belief in God, if there is no immortality, then, he says, nothing would be immoral then. Everything would be permitted, even cannibalism. Well, that's true. If there's no God, if there's nothing beyond this life, if this is the end of it all, then there's no right and wrong. There's no such thing as that. That's a myth. Anything goes. And that's the way Israel was living. Substitute human sacrifice for cannibalism. I don't know that they practice that, but they certainly practice human sacrifice. Can anything get worse than that? They forgot God. They had no ground for living a godly life. They had no basis for a moral life, a godly life, and so they lived an ungodly life. They lived just like the Gentiles. In verses 23 through 34, Ezekiel describes how they built shrines everywhere and prostituted themselves with every passerby, the lustful Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. He says in verse 27 that Israel's behavior was so bad that even the Philistines, who were known for their lewd behavior, even the Philistines, the pagans in their neighborhood, those who lived nearby, who witnessed all of these things, they were shocked by their behavior. So they were so bad that they even shocked the pagans. In fact, Israel went beyond harlotry. In verse 33, the Lord says, men give gifts to all harlots, but you give your gifts to all your lovers. She paid men to commit adultery with her. It's a vivid and a disturbing way of describing not only idolatry, but describing the alliances that the nation made with heathen governments and tried to find security in that. The kings of Israel didn't trust God. They didn't rely upon Him. They thought their security would be in Egypt or in Assyria. And you have that in Ahab's time and then in the time of the kings during Ezekiel's day. They were making these alliances, and that's what Ezekiel is describing here. They trusted in these other nations and not the Lord. So Israel's history is the story of an orphan who became a queen and then a harlot. That's the indictment of verses 1 through 34. The chapter turns to judgment in verses 35 through 43. He's established their guilt. Now he speaks of their judgment. And the penalty would be death at the hands of her lovers, which describes how Judah's allies would turn upon her. You remember a century or so earlier, during the time of Isaiah, Ahab makes an alliance with Assyria. And then it's under Ahab's son, Hezekiah, that Assyria becomes the great enemy, sweeps through the land, destroying cities, destroys everything up to Jerusalem. And that's where God rescues the nation and destroys the Assyrian army. But that would be the case. The nation seeks its security from these foreign governments and their armies, and they end up turning on the nation. So he describes that in verse 35 through verse 37. Therefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lewdness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered through your harlotries with your lovers and with all your detestable idols, and because of the blood of your sons which you gave to idols. Therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, even all those whom you loved and all those whom you hated. So I will gather them against you from every direction and expose your nakedness to them, that they may see all of your nakedness. Ezekiel goes on to say that they would demolish the high places, that they would cut down the people, cut them with swords, cut them to pieces, burn their houses, destroy the land, destroy the people. This applies to the Babylonians, to their army under Nebuchadnezzar. They'd already experienced this when Ezekiel is writing this and prophesying this, but there's more to come. Jerusalem is still intact. It has a king, Zedekiah. They were hoping to prevail. They had an alliance with the Egyptians. And so these things will happen, this destruction, when Nebuchadnezzar comes back and destroys the city. But in all of this, God had a purpose. It's not simply to punish them for their sin. It's not simply a purpose of justice, but of salvation. That's stated in verse 41. Then I will stop you from playing the harlot. Then the Lord says in verse 42, His fury and jealousy will depart, and He will be pacified and angry no more. Back in Jerusalem, Jeremiah was telling the people, this is jumping a chapter ahead, we'll look at this again next week, but was telling him to surrender. He tells that to Zedekiah. He has a private meeting with him and says, surrender to the Babylonians. Don't resist them. And the people were enraged about that kind of preaching, and they thought Jeremiah was a traitor. And on the surface, it would seem to be that. Why give in to your enemy? They want to enslave you. What could be worse than that? You must fight and fight to the death. But Jeremiah was saying, no, give up. And the reason he's saying that is because this is God's will. And God is going to give the nation over to the Babylonians in order to purge them of their idolatry. And in fact, when the nation does come back from captivity, it doesn't engage in idolatry anymore. It is cleansed of that. That's not the problem. The nation has other problems, just as bad, but idolatry is not its problem. And so this was the remedy. And so when God speaks angrily of Zedekiah and his failure to do that, this is the reason. Because he was standing against the will of God and the very remedy for the problem that this nation had. It wanted to resist the discipline of God because it wanted to continue in its sin. But the reason God is bringing the enemy against the nation, and the reason that the Babylonians would prevail, was because he was using them as a rod of discipline to correct his people. And he says that in this way, he will be pacified and angry no more. His jealousy will depart. These are the words that he uses in verse 42. Now, the idea of jealousy and anger in God is sometimes misunderstood as being inappropriate. We don't like to think of God as being a jealous God. We don't like to think of the anger and the fury of God. They seem to be sinful characteristics. Well, these are what we call anthropomorphisms, or probably more accurately, anthropopathisms, which is to say they are figures of speech that describe God in human terms, in either the form of a human or the passions, the emotions of a human. And to do that, to make a point, God doesn't actually get upset the way we do. He doesn't get furious the way people do. But the point is, he judges sin with all of the force and all of the severity that an angry man does or a jealous husband would. And more importantly, because he is a holy God, he must deal with sin. And because he is a loving God, he must hate sin and deal with it and destroy it in his people. If he truly loves Israel, then he'll deal with the problem that Israel has. He'll deal with that sin of idolatry, and he'll deal with it in the right way, in the just way, and that's what he's doing here. And that is going to pacify him. Well, the next stage of judgment is given in verses 44 through 52, where Israel is told that she will become a proverb. The proverb is given in verse 44, like mother, like daughter. And the point is, if Jerusalem or Israel wanted to know how despicable its character is, and to know how dismal its future is, at least its immediate future, then it should look at its spiritual ancestors. Look at the Hittites, look at the Amorites, look at the Canaanites. At the end of verse 45, Ezekiel reminds them, your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. And what happened to them? They were destroyed. Then he says in verse 46, that their older sister is Samaria, meaning the northern kingdom, and their younger sister is Sodom. But Judah outsinned even them. Verse 48. As I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister, and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Now, the particular sin of Sodom is stated in verse 49, and surprisingly, it's not immorality, it's not perversion, which we normally and rightfully associate with Sodom, but here it's callousness toward the poor. She did not help the poor and needy, and Israel was selfish too, even more so. But that, I think, underscores, I don't know if this is deliberate, but at least in my mind, it underscores how bad it is in the mind of God to ignore the poor and to be callous toward those in need. He equates that with the perversion of Sodom, which led to its complete annihilation. Everyone was destroyed. The city was wiped out. But the sin that he cites here that is so grievous is they were callous toward the poor. And what that tells us is God expects his people to be generous people, to be helpful people, to care for the needy. Jerusalem, Israel, was not doing that. They were not doing that because, again, they had forgotten their former condition. They had forgotten what they were originally, an abandoned child in a field, helpless, with nothing. And they'd become prosperous by the grace of God, and in their prosperity and their forgetfulness, they'd become selfish. So the nation's guilt was great. It was so great that the Lord says in verse 52, it makes Samaria and Sodom appear righteous. You know how bad their sin was when they made Sodom appear righteous. Now, we would expect at this point, at the end of all of this, to hear a solemn word of judgment. That's not what we read. Verse 53 begins, nevertheless. That is, in spite of the guilt, in spite of all of the shame that has been described and Israel is guilty of, in spite of all of that, nevertheless, God says, I will restore their captivity. God will restore Sodom and Samaria along with Judah. Verse 55, your sisters, Sodom with her daughters and Samaria with her daughters, will return to their former state, and you with your daughters will also return to your former state. Now, the fact that Sodom was destroyed completely, annihilated, rather than exiled, indicates that this is not a literal return of the Sodomites. He's not describing literally bringing the Sodomites back, but this is a figurative way of describing the salvation of the Gentiles, a future salvation of the Gentiles, as well as the future salvation of Israel, the Jews. Someone, one of the commentators, put the sense of it like this. In His mercy, He has even loved the citizens of Sodom, as it were, and they are we. That's true. We want to know what you're like. We see what Israel's like. They're like this harlot, and the worst kind of harlot. Well, lest we become proud about our own origin spiritually and our own birth, we're Sodomites spiritually. No better. The Lord has great promises, and the Lord then promises to make a new covenant with Israel in verses 60 through 63. Again, He says, nevertheless. In verse 59, the Lord says that Israel had broken His covenant, referring to the Mosaic covenant. Then verse 60, nevertheless, He says, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. And the covenant that He made with them in the days of their youth is the covenant that He made with the patriarchs, with Abraham. He made promises to Abraham, and you go back to chapter 15 of Genesis, and it's clear that the covenant that He made with Abraham is an unconditional covenant with unconditional promises. He renews the covenant with him, and He makes promises with him that are unconditional. So He says He will make a new covenant with them, an everlasting covenant. They broke the old covenant, the covenant made at Sinai, so He'll make an everlasting covenant with them, a new covenant. He will establish His covenant through blood, through atonement at the cross. That's how a covenant is established. And the result of that new covenant is given in verse 63. So that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation when I have forgiven you for all you have done, the Lord God declares. So the chapter begins with unconditional grace, and it ends with unconditional grace. God saved Israel from death to make them His people, and He will reclaim them from prostitution, spiritual prostitution, to make them faithful. There is a future for ethnic Israel, and there is a future for the Gentiles, for Sodom and the harlot. But what we see here is the pattern for all people in salvation. It's all of grace. God finds us ruined by sin, helpless, like a child lying abandoned in a field, covered in its gore. A graphic and really despicable picture. But the point of that is to show that's really what we were spiritually. We're no better than that. We were just as helpless and just as unappealing. That's the sense that we get in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, I'll abbreviate it, but there, you know, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Think of that child in a field covered in that blood and gore, dead in trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, raised us up, made us alive and raised us up. And there's the reason for it all. The source, the motivation for salvation is found right there in that text of Ephesians. It's God's mercy. It's His love. And it's all unconditional. Now, that's the point of the picture of Israel as a foundling squirming in its blood. It was helpless and unattractive, unwanted by all. In fact, all the nations, at least, the Gentiles, the Egyptians in particular, to go back historically, wanted it dead. So it was unwanted by all except God. And he chose it for himself in that condition, took it in his arms, and said, "Live." And it did. And we live for the same reason. Because of God's grace and his power, because of his election and his atonement. Nothing in us, it's all in him. So we should look at this passage and become grateful. We should look at it, we should see it historically as referring to Israel and these promises as referring to Israel, but the principle is the same for everyone. We're all saved in the same way. And it should produce within us gratitude, in fact, the kind of gratitude that that harlot showed in Luke chapter 7, who washed Jesus' feet with her tears. And the Lord explains all of that to that self-righteous Pharisee, Simon, and he says she loved much because she was forgiven much. That's true of every one of us. We may have lived a nice life, a good life, but the reality is we're no different. Someday, the response of that harlot in Luke chapter 7 will be the response of Israel, and it will be their confession as well. It should be our confession now. We should love much, love the Lord much, love His people much, love others much, because we've been forgiven much. Well, may God help us to do that. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this picture you've given us of your people, Israel, a reminder to them of your grace and how you saved them and how they are to be thankful to you for everything they have. And yet they became indignant toward that, indifferent toward that, and lived an ungrateful life. We can fall under the same pattern. Keep us from doing that, Father. Keep us mindful of your grace and what you've saved us from, and that we owe you everything. And give us hearts of gratitude, thanksgiving, and a desire to serve you faithfully. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.